Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn this morning to Acts chapter 7. To Acts chapter 7, as we continue to work our way through the book of Acts on Sunday morning, we're beginning here in verse 1. And this is basically Stephen's defense before the Sanhedrin. Now, before we read it, I wonder if you've ever asked somebody a question and the way they answer it is to go back way back, further than you really think they need to. I mean, imagine you come up to me and you say, well, Marty, what about this? And I say, well, you see, 2,000 years ago, Gaius Julius Caesar crossed the Rubicon. And then I start to try to unfold from Greco-Roman culture through the Middle Ages and the Protestant Reformation, why this is the answer to your question. Now, most of the time you're going to go, oh, for crying out loud, I don't need that much information. But what Stephen does here in his defense is it's not irrelevant, but he's actually going back 2,000 years as he begins to answer the question. He's been brought in before the Sanhedrin. He has been charged with blasphemy. Blasphemy against God and blasphemy against God's people and God's house of worship. He is the one who is being accused of having sinned against the one true God. So he is asked to answer for himself, and he goes way back as he gives the answer. We read in Acts 7, beginning in verse 1. The high priest said, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you.' Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him moved to this country, in which you are now living. But he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God. And after that, they will come out and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of the 12 patriarchs." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do pray now that you would show us from your word, by the help of your Spirit, that you would show us that this word applies to us. This word that goes back 2,000 years before us and speaks of things 2,000 years before that. Show us, Father, how those things still apply to us, to the glory and praise of your name. Amen. So it's interesting, as we come to Stephen's address in Acts chapter 7, it is the longest address in the book of Acts, the longest single address. It's longer than Peter's sermons. It's longer than things that Paul says, where we see him speak at times in the book of Acts. It's the longest address, and it's basically a survey of the history of Israel, but with a point. A survey of the history of Israel aimed at a specific point, which is to absolutely answer the question where the high priest says, "Are these things so?" Stephen, answer for yourself. And Stephen goes way back, but he is definitely working toward answering the question, and we'll see it unfolded in coming weeks. In verses 2 through 8 that we just read, he goes back to Abraham. And he connects what's going on now in his time 2,000 years ago. He's connecting it to Abraham. And then in verses 9 through 16 that we'll see next week, he connects it to Joseph. And then in verses 17 through 43, we'll probably take a couple of weeks on that, he connects his answer to Moses. And then in verses 44 and following, he kind of comes to a point to answer the question. But he does that in a blistering way when we look at verses 51 through 53. Now think about giving this answer to the high priest and the rest of the Sanhedrin before whom Stephen is standing. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. Now, what kind of an answer is that? That's a really pointed answer. But Stephen gets there by first going way back to Abraham. And specifically what we see this morning is he's attacking first the tendency of the Jews to tether God to the locale of the temple and Jerusalem and Israel. The Jewish people had come by the time of Stephen, by the time of Christ and the time of Stephen, they really were conflating the kingdom of God with the kingdom of right here and now. So they were tethering God and the interest of God to the location of the temple in Jerusalem in Israel. And they think that the way to appease God or earn the favor of God is to keep the law of Moses. So they're going back to Moses and they're saying, if we can live up to this law, and part of living up to this law is an understanding that God's interests are inseparably connected to this building in this place, then we'll be okay. God will be pleased with us. So that they think that, again, God is the property of righteous Israelites. That's basically it. God is the property of righteous Israelites, or righteous Israelites that have kept the law of God are the ones that have a right to stand before God. That's their thinking. And as we look at the passage unfolded, not just this morning, but in coming weeks, what we see is that there's nobody righteous in that way. There's nobody that can stand before God in their own righteousness. There's no way that anybody can earn the favor of God by keeping the law of God. Jesus says that himself in the Gospel of John when he says, you study the scriptures thinking that in them you have life, and I tell you they speak of me. So the way that you look at the Bible, in so many words going back 2,000 years, we would say you look at the Bible as a list of things to do to measure up before God. But the Bible shows you, yes, it does show you the way that God commands you to live, but none of us live up to that. All of us fall short. And so there is also a sense in which the Bible points us, even the Old Testament, it points us forward to Christ. Because really, God has always been saving sinners out of this fallen world. God has always been saving sinners out of this fallen world, out of this fallen age. And so God is not tethered to some location and some ethnic people in this age. Ethnicities, empires, people rise and fall, nations come and go. God has never been tethered to those things. God has always been saving for himself sinners out of this fallen world. And he begins, Stephen's answer begins with the call of Abraham in verses 2 and 3. Notice that he speaks respectfully, but he also identifies himself with the Jews when he says, hear me, brethren and fathers. The glory of God appeared to our father, Abraham. So Stephen is speaking from his perspective as an insider. Abraham is our father. He's not just yours, he's mine too. You're my fathers and my brothers. In Presbytery meetings, people will often stand up when we have these meetings, and people will say, fathers and brothers. And I've gotten a little bit amused thinking, who do you think are the fathers and who do you think are the brothers? But I guess it's a respectful way to, we'll just leave it to individuals to decide if they're a father or a brother. But he speaks to them respectfully, identifying as one of them, and he notes, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. God appeared to Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, in Ur of the Chaldees, when he did not know the Lord. If we were to flip over to the book of Joshua, and so this is not just a New Testament thing, even Joshua back in verse 2, Joshua in verse 2 speaks this way to his people, not in verse 2, in verse 24. I've got ribbons in my Bible. So in verses 2 and 3 of Joshua 24, Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. Now this is the point that Stephen is making. We began as unrighteous pagans in a pagan land. If you Israelites want to trace your lineage to Abraham, and it does rightly trace to Abraham, understand what Abraham was before God mercifully called him out of paganism and called him to himself. Abraham and his fathers were pagans, and yet God has always been saving sinners out of a fallen world. But then notice what he did even when he called them out. Again, coming back to verse 3 of Acts 7, and he said to him, leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. So he says, leave your country. So coming, being called to God is going to be called, it means being called away from this world, being called out of this world, being called out of darkness into light, being brought from being not one of his people into his covenant people. And he said to Abraham, leave your country and your relatives and go to a place that I'll show you. Now think about that for a moment. Abraham, come and go where I show you. Well, okay, but where? I'll show you. Just come, right now, just come. It would be like someone saying to us, pack the trunk, get on I-85, going toward Atlanta, open up your navigation app, and then just do what it tells you. Not even knowing where it would land you, just knowing in 2 miles, turn right. In 12 miles, take exit such and such onto highway whatever. But imagine not having any idea where you would be going or how long the journey would last. And that's basically what God did. He called Abraham out of Mesopotamia, and he called him to himself. So the point that Stephen is making, one of the points he's going to make a lot through his address in Acts 7, but one of the first points that he makes here is, look, God's call of Abraham did not originate from this land. We didn't originate from this land. God's mercy to the people he was calling to himself never was tied to Jerusalem. It has never been tied to this temple. God is doing something unimaginably greater in gathering a people to himself. Many of you have heard, I grew up in a non-Christian background. And in fact, the older I got, the more I realized, boy, there's really a difference between my background and a Christian background. I had this professor when I was in seminary, Gerhardus van Groningen. And he was this just wonderful, elderly, Dutch, Old Testament professor who had come from this rich, long heritage of faithful Dutch Christians. And he would tell you all these great stories about his family. And then I would go home and visit, and my dad would tell me stories about our family. And they were really depressing. I mean, because they weren't just not Christian. I mean, there was a lot of just very unrighteous behavior that would go back. And my dad one day said, I asked him, "Dad, have you ever thought about tracing our history?" And he said, "No, I think I might find a hanging." So we never did. Still to this day, haven't. But here's the thing. So I was always very aware that I had been saved out of godlessness. Well, do you understand, you from Christian homes who can trace your fathers and grandfathers and great-grandfathers and their heritage and their legacy, you are no different. Every one of us is born, conceived in sin, and without hope except in the grace of God. But God calls sinners out of this fallen world. And what he is doing is not confined to this building, it's not confined to our nation, it's not confined to our denomination, it's not confined to those who culturally are similar to us and even speak our language. God is gathering to himself a people from every tongue and tribe and nation. But we all start at the same place. We all start alienated from the one true God by our own sin. And we all are saved the same way. It is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. There is none other who has satisfied the requirements of God's law, which is a good law, by the way. We need to not see law as a negative thing. The law of God in the scriptures is good. And yet we've disregarded what is good to follow after our own desires and our own inclinations. And yet Christ has come into the midst of all that to offer himself up to die on the cross at our own hands to atone for the wrath that we deserve, that we might be saved out of this world. God has always been saving sinners out of this fallen world. We see that in the call of Abraham, but we also are reminded it's a fallen world in the pilgrimage of Abraham. Look at verses 4 through 7. "And he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran." Or if you're looking at a King James translation, it's probably Charan. But this would have been about halfway to the land of Canaan. And so he calls him out of Ur of the Chaldees. At first they go to Haran, and then Abraham's father Terah dies. And then Stephen goes on to show that God brought him from Haran on into the promised land. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you're now living. Now, maybe if you stopped there and you didn't know the history, you'd think, okay, so he finally got there. Now he's arrived. Now he can really build a home. He can start to really develop all of the blessings and privileges that are going to be his. But look at verse 5. "But he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to all his descendants after him." So on one hand, Abraham is now in the promised land. He is, but he's also childless. And yet God says to him, "I'm going to give you this land. I'm going to give this land to your descendants." But at this time, Abraham doesn't even have a descendant. So God is promising things that Abraham has no tangible proof are ever going to happen. But then again, as someone said, he was always on the move. He had nothing of his own. He had no tangible thing in which to trust. The only thing he had was the bare word of God. But then it gets worse in verse 6. God doesn't say, look, you're going to come here and it's going to take you a while to get established. You're going to have to move around a lot. You know, you have to make 3 job changes in 10 years to work your way up the ladder. But eventually, if you'll put in your time for a few decades, then your children will have a better life than you did. And you'll see your grandchildren really prosper. We'll look back at verse 6. But God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. But then in verse 7, God says that he will eventually bring them out. So Abraham's not going to put in a few decades and then his children have a better life. It is going to be 650 years before Abraham's descendants realize the promises that God is giving, and that will be 400 of those 650 will have been spent in slavery. I mean, the spread of time is just amazing. Again, that would be like somebody having given a promise in 1376. What is that, high Middle Ages, late Middle Ages? 1376, not realized until now. And yet, it's going to be that long, centuries of slavery, before Abraham will ever realize those promises. And yet, the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 8, says it this way: by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Abraham was living, what Hebrews says is, Abraham lived this life looking beyond this life. He understood that his home was never ultimately here and now. The Jews looked here and now, and they ceased to look forward to eternity. Because even the giving of the land was, in the Old Testament, was a prefiguring of the glory that God would give his people in the age to come. Even the giving of the land to the descendants of Abraham was not the ultimate fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. The promise to Abraham will be ultimately fulfilled, and the spiritual descendants of Abraham, that's you and me and all of those Christians that lived before us and all of those Christians that will come after us, those believers, that people of God, will receive the ultimate fulfillment of God's promises in glory. But that means that this world will never be your home. This world will never be our home. This saeculum. You know, saeculum is the Latin word from which we get secular, which simply means this age. A secularist lives as if all that matters is what's in this age. Just the horizontal. Just the here and now. And Stephen reminds us that Christians are pilgrims. We are sojourners. We are resident aliens in this age. That's why in this age, they're suffering. And suffering should not be for us a cause for dismay and disillusionment and bitterness, but it should remind us that we better be hoping in something beyond this life. It's interesting, if you go back and you look at people of ages gone by, who, let's be honest, they lived much harder than we do. They suffered much more. And yet that didn't cause them to deny the existence of God or be angry at him. I mean, people have always been in rebellion against God, but what it actually spurred was people looking for something beyond this life, because they understood very clearly you couldn't keep this life going and have it be pain-free and tons of fun for 175 years. They knew better. And so they were looking for something beyond this life? Are you looking beyond this life? Or are you very entangled with the things of this life? One commentator said, "Those who are heavenly minded live unattached to the things of this earth." Do you and I live unattached to the things of this earth? And the reality is we probably all struggle with it to some degree. We tend to be attached to our treasures, attached to our houses, attached to our bodies, attached to our health, attached to our loved ones. We want to hold on to all those things. And the reality is we can never ultimately hold on to all those things. I mean, we just can't. Two really short examples of that popped in my mind. John Stott years ago was doing a funeral, and some of you have probably read this account. And there was a very wealthy person that died, and he did the funeral, and this lady came up to him afterwards kind of, you know, quietly to be discreet, and she said, "You know, Dr. Stott, how much did he leave?" And he leaned in and he said, "He left it all." We leave it all. Or more recently, I heard someone say to me in a conversation, said, "Well, we just don't know what the future holds." And I said, "Yes, we do. In macro, we may not know the details and the exact timing, but unless the Lord Jesus comes back, there is no question what the future holds for you and me in various fashions at some point. Is your hope in this world, or is your hope in something beyond? Because Stephen and Abraham point us to something beyond, that God has always been saving sinners out of this world. So we see that in the call of Abraham. We see it in the pilgrimage of Abraham. But then finally, we see it in God's promise to Abraham. And he gave him the covenant in verse 8. He gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. So God has always been a God who has been merciful and gracious to give his people. He has always preserved a remnant, and he has always given his people covenants. We see the first glimpse of it with Adam and Eve when he says that he will give one who is a seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. And God keeps that covenant. Ultimately, it points to Christ. We see it as God is merciful to Noah and saves him and his immediate family from the flood, and he uses them to repopulate the earth, and he says, "This is the sign of my covenant with you. It's the rainbow that I'm never going to destroy the earth again. I'm not going to wipe out mankind." It's God gives a covenant to Noah and a sign of that covenant. We see it again throughout the pages of Scripture, ultimately being fulfilled in Christ. But when he gives his people, when he gives Abraham this symbol of his covenant people, which is circumcision, we understand that now here at Fellowship Presbyterian, we understand that now that is corresponds to the covenant or the sacrament of baptism that we apply to our covenant children. Not that it saves them, and not that it guarantees that they will in the end ultimately be saved. Think about it. A young Jewish person could never come to saving faith in the Old Testament, or they could seem to come to saving faith and then show later that they never truly belong to the Lord by leaving his people and turning away from him. But the normal expectation was that they would, as they were pointed to Yahweh God, they would come to saving faith and they would follow him. One of our elders here says that in a lot of ways, baptism is like an engagement ring. That our young, you know, people can break engagements and people can even later depart from marriages. That can happen, but that's not the normal expectation. And so he gives him here, God gives Abraham the covenant of circumcision, as he says it here, a sign and a seal, a symbol and a confirmation of his covenant mercies that he's going to be a God to Abraham and to his descendants after him. And then Abraham's acceptance of it is an expression of the faith of Abraham. Think about it. He is believing and trusting God. Again, there are points when he has no descendants, or he doesn't know how God is ultimately going to fulfill his promises, but he trusts that God will. And so are you trusting in the promises of God, Christian? The kingdom of God was never intended to be a kingdom of this earth. Not this earth, this age. There will be wars and rumors of wars. There will be geopolitical upheaval. There will be diseases. There will be decrepitude. There will be moral failures, even betrayals. But God has always been saving sinners out of this fallen world. Look at his promises. Cling to his promises. He has destined you and me for something beyond this world, this age, this life. God has always been saving sinners out of this fallen world. God is doing something much bigger than never reduce the purposes and plans and work of the kingdom of God to, say, Fellowship Presbyterian Church realizing its master site plan and a return of culture to the conservative 1980s. Do not make that mistake. God is doing something far greater and eternal than that. When we were in seminary, my wife and I, we were coming home one time, and I know we were going to go to my parents, and if you went from St. Louis, Missouri to where my parents lived, it was a really, really long distance, and we had a newborn, had a little baby, and I remember she must have been small because we could give her baths in the sink, I mean literally just in the sink, and so being, you know, really responsible and yet frugal and making sure that I took care of everybody, I booked the cheapest hotel I could find for us to stay on the way home. It was a dive. And I remember when we walked in, and I grew up going to what we called fish camps, which were these really nasty hotels or motels that fishermen used. So I was a little more acclimated. My wife had never done the fish camps, so it was pretty appalling when we went into this place. It was dirty, it was whatever. So we stayed there overnight because we needed to get a few hours of sleep. We didn't tarry. We got up earlier than we planned, and we got out because we knew that we would get to my parents, and there would be a warm, dry, clean place, pantry and refrigerator stocked full of food. Those that loved us and were really looking forward to spending time with us, and we were looking forward to spending time with them. Well, I won't name the hotel chain, but in some ways we live in that hotel chain and we pass through this age, but this is not our ultimate home. It never has been. Don't make the mistake of the Jews who thought that God's purposes were connected to a certain people in a certain place in a certain time. God has always been saving sinners out of this fallen world. Let's pray together. Oh Lord God, you are the one true God, infinite, eternal, unchanging in all of your attributes. Father, you have ordained the end from the beginning and your purposes are good. And we praise you, Father. Lord, you have given us a calling and a hope. And so, Lord, lift our eyes to see what a great and glorious God you are. Remind us not to be attached to the passing things of this world, but Lord, always to exalt, to rejoice in the things that are promised us in the age to come, all to the praise of your glorious name. Amen. Let's conclude now by taking our hymnals. We're going to sing hymn number 34, The God of Abraham Praise.